We are going to consider Joshua chapter 13 through Joshua chapter 19. So if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. So now that you're standing, I'm just going to read a portion of that. So I'll begin with Joshua 13, verse 1, and then move to Joshua 14, verses 6 through 14. Joshua chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." And moving to chapter 14, verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. Now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Well, today's sermon is entitled "Possessing the Land." Possessing the Land. Back in January, I informed you that having a passage of two chapters was the longest passage I'd ever been assigned. Well, today we're making history again, as today we have taken a passage of nine chapters. And today, to help us with that, I've brought again my big trusty mug full of water, only this time I've brought a better mug. Although this one appears to be exactly like the one I had before, this one is improved. It says the words "champion" on it, to help us with this ultra long passage. So here, I'll get ready for this here. Oh, I made a mess. So, all right, that could have went better. All right, yeah, nice. Well, quite out of character for us today, we did not read 90% of our text this morning. And there's a reason we didn't read all of this. The first is because it would cause us to run significantly past our normal end time. And I don't think that would be very edifying or kind to you guys today. The other is because half of you would have been bored out of your minds and the other half would have fallen asleep. Let's just be honest about that. So the obvious first question for us to answer today with a passage like this is, how do you make good use of a long, uninteresting passage in the Bible like this one? I think first we just have to acknowledge the challenges passages like this present to us in our day and in our age. I mean, we can be honest that this passage is long. And if we read it all, you would admit it would feel long. And you probably wouldn't find a lot of it very interesting. You know, we proclaim and we believe that all Scripture is profitable. And I believe we will demonstrate that it is today. But we also have to admit that some parts of the Scriptures are less engaging to us than other passages. That's a reality. When you read about the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, you're often on the edge of your seat and surprised at how he responds to things. But most of us can't wait for the sections like this land division section or the genealogies or the ceremonial laws to come to an end so we can get back to the story. You know, this is a real challenge, especially for those of us today who are conditioned by modern media, where everything is intentionally addictive and engaging. So in reading sections like this, I think it's helpful to set proper expectations and recognize that we are literally reading ancient legal documents, and they're not intended to be engaging. They're really not. How many of you read your legal documents? When you sign up for those free apps, do you actually read that thing that it tells you to read? I take it by your laughter, not very many of you do. Fun fact, I actually used to read those because I was afraid I would have been unknowingly signing up for something. And so I read them, but I don't read them anymore. Enough of that. These legal documents that we have in our lives, they're important, are they not? When you buy a house, you read that document. It's important, but they're not really engaging, would you say? You don't take it up again unless you need to. And so for these people that this book was written to, they were inheriting this land. This would have been interesting stuff. This is the deed to their property. What are we going to get? Who are our neighbors going to be? These questions would have caused them to be interested in these documents that are providing answers for their questions. But for us who are 3,500 years removed and live in a different country, it's not terribly interesting, just to be honest. Unless we have questions that we are coming to this passage to find answers to as well. And so one way to make good use of a long, uninteresting passage like this is knowing what questions to ask to make this passage interesting to us. So here's a couple helpful questions to ask when you find a passage like this. You can ask yourself, well, what is the overarching theme of the book? And how does this section fit into that storyline? Those are good questions to ask. What is the overarching theme of the book? And why is it here in this book? How does it fit in the storyline? And when you ask these kinds of questions, you find that that passages like these, they have a context that they are informed by, but also that they are informing. They're part of the story too. So for example, in this book, the overarching theme of the book of Joshua is about how God led Israel to possess the promised land. And in chapters 1 through 12, it gives the main campaign on Canaan that is now complete. Israel has broken the power of the Canaanites on the Canaanite land under Joshua's leadership. But though the strongholds have fallen, there are many little cities and towns that remain to be taken to possess the land. And so starting in chapter 13, we're into a second phase of this book. And chapter 13, verse 1, which we read, gives the main theme for the whole second half of this book of how Israel comes to possess the land. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, there remains much land to possess. That's what the rest of this book is after, is how Israel continues to make progress in possessing the land and fully possessing it. And so this lengthy section of chapters 13 through 19 tells us how the land was divided to allow Israel to possess the land by taking the areas given to them and then driving out the inhabitants from it. And one interesting fact that we learn from observing the data of the land divisions is that God had ordained that the major tribes, the big tribes of Israel, settle on the perimeter of the promised land. They took possessions in the north and in the south and in the east and in the west on the perimeters so that they could provide the much needed protection for the lesser tribes who would settle in the center. And so how the land was divided is actually part of the lesson on how God was leading Israel to possess the land. And the lesson is this: it is to apply wisdom when pursuing the revealed will of God. We are to apply wisdom when we are pursuing the revealed will of God. Yes, God is sovereign. We know this. But God normally works through means to accomplish His will. And that is why God gave us so much wisdom literature in the Bible. Because God desires His people to be wise when it comes to pursuing His clearly revealed will in their lives. This is part of God's means of accomplishing His sovereign will. And this reminded me of a story that I heard about Billy Graham. I heard how he would refuse to enter a hotel room until they had physically removed the TV out of that room. And if they wouldn't remove the TV, he would go and find another place to stay. He was using this principle of wisdom to guard against his own weaknesses and also against the slander of the devil that would hinder his ministry. And so he was learning and applying this wisdom from that we learn from this uninteresting long passage that God desires His people to be wise when pursuing His revealed will in their lives. I'll share another story with you. At the beginning of the new year, I think I indicated to you that I was looking to lose some pounds this year. And praise God, I've lost 12 pounds since then. Woo! Can I get a witness? Yes. And I did this for a reason. The Army has height and weight standards, and I want to make sure that I'm well within those standards. So this is part of God's revealed will for my life, is to be within these standards. But how did I get there? How did I get there? Well, in my case, it was simply a matter of reducing calorie intake to modify how much I was eating. And one point of wisdom that I applied in my case was to keep myself from unhelpful indulgences in the middle of the night by not stocking ice cream in my freezer. That was literally one of the best things I did. Out of all the things that I did, that was one of the most helpful. Since that time, we have had a birthday and have another one coming, and I confess I haven't been as vigilant as I ought to be, but, you know, I made the goal, so we're good there, right? So the point of this is that God desires for us to use wisdom when we are accomplishing His clearly revealed will in our lives. And when we have weaknesses, it is only prudent and wise that we not leave those weaknesses exposed and that we account for our own weaknesses. Well, a second interesting fact that we learn from this land division passage is that God has Israel possess the land by displacing the inhabitants little by little as He gives each tribe a section to possess. Little by little. And again, wisdom is imbued here. If God drove out all the inhabitants at once before Israel, the land would become unproductive. Cities would fall into disrepair. Fields would revert back to useless land with weeds and trees and wild animals coming back in to reclaim the land. God, in His wisdom, let His people to systematically displace the inhabitants of the land so that it would remain useful and fruitful as it was filled with the righteous people of God, and so that it would be a blessing to them. And this is in keeping with how God removes sin from our lives. God doesn't reveal to us all of our sins when we come to Him. That really would overwhelm us, would it not? In his grace and his mercy, Jesus comes and breaks the power of sin over us, but then he leads us to systematically displace sin in our lives over the space of, well, the rest of our lives. I'm reminded of a recent account I came across of a man and a wife who got marriage counseling after they became empty nesters of 30 years of raising their children together. And this man was quite surprised to find out that they had an unresolved conflict from very early in their marriage that they were just now addressing. I know all you ladies aren't surprised by this, but maybe some of us men might be, right? Well, God let this issue remain unresolved for 30 plus years in his life. And all we can say to this is that God is patient. God is kind. God is long-suffering towards us as he leads us little by little to displace sin in our lives so that we can bear it. And God doesn't drive out all of our sin when we come to him, because that would leave us open to greater harm, actually. Jesus told a story about an empty house in Matthew chapter 12, where it says, "When the unclean spirit had gone out of the person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my home from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first." There is a principle here. And that is, if all we do is stop doing bad things, we're actually leaving ourselves open to worse things to come in and take that place. There's a vacuum there that calls for something. And if we leave it open, something will fill that vacuum. And so, yes, God's will is for us to stop doing bad things. Wouldn't that be great if we could do that in all areas of our life at once? But he also instructs us to replace those bad things with good things, and quite frankly, if we had all of these areas exposed at once, we would be overwhelmed. We would be overwhelmed. And our lives would become less profitable. So praise God. Praise God. God doesn't reveal all of our sin to us all at once and overwhelm us and leave us exposed to even worse things that would fill those gaps. So, is this passage a little more interesting yet? I hope so. I think asking what is the overarching theme of the book and how does this section fit into the storyline helps us to see what the author is doing when he provides this information for us. And it also clues us into some of these finer details that are helpful to us to make good use of these long, uninteresting passages. Well, another approach to making good use of long, uninteresting passages is to look for the hidden gems that are often hidden inside of them. Look for the hidden gems. God in his grace often hides hidden gems sprinkled in these long, uninteresting passages, and this section is no exception. In this section, there are four obvious embedded narratives that stand out as very different from the rest of the land division section. We see in chapter 14, the passage we read this morning, where Caleb asks for the city of Hebron to conquer it. And also in chapter 15, there's a section where Caleb recruits Othniel to conquer a city with him. And then in chapter 17, we have the account of the daughters of Ziphelet, who receive an inheritance and ask for wells of water necessary to make the land useful. I'm sorry, actually, that goes to Othniel. The daughters of Ziphelet are daughters who did not receive an inheritance because their father had no son to inherit the land with, and God let these daughters inherit a land, which was actually kind of unique for that time period. And then in chapter 19, we also see where Joshua received honor by the people who gave him his choice city after everybody else had received an inheritance. And they honored him with that. So a good question to ask when you find a narrative embedded in a passage like this one, with these land divisions, is to ask, what does this narrative have to do with the passage it's embedded in? How does it add to it? What is it doing here? And so we're actually going to take the first two of these four embedded passages and answer that question here today. And I would encourage you to take the tools that you're learning here today with you and maybe investigate those other two, because they're very fascinating as well. So what does this narrative that we're talking about here with Caleb have to do with the passage that it's embedded in? Well, Caleb is clearly being used as a positive example of what God desired Israel to do as they possess the land. He demonstrates some really strong characteristics that we're going to elaborate on here for just a moment. The first characteristic that Caleb displays is a singleness of mind. A singleness of mind, a focus. We see this in chapter 14, verse 12, where it says, this is Caleb speaking, "So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke of on that day." Give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke of on that day. Caleb is referencing back to an event 45 years prior where he helped spy out the land as one of those 12 spies. And when he came with a good report, Moses, by the authority of God, granted him that he would one day inherit that land. And Caleb didn't forget about it. 45 years, Caleb has been waiting to claim God's promise to receive this land. 45 years later, Caleb is still on point, pursuing the promises of God. My friends, 45 years affords a lot of time to be distracted and let other pursuits supplant your desire to continue after God's promises. But Caleb, with his singleness of mind, did not forget. He did not forget. And here he is exhibiting a godly singleness of mind where he is after the promises of God, no matter what came his way. A second characteristic that Caleb displays is a solid conviction of faith. A solid conviction of faith, which is also seen in chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there." These were giants with great fortified cities. "It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Just as the Lord said. He's saying God promised that we would drive him out back then. I believe he could still do it today. And here's Caleb, an 85-year-old. Yet he still believed he would be able to take this land from these giants as God had promised him. That's some solid conviction of faith right there. Oh, and by the way, he wasn't being overconfident either. He wasn't some guy with his, you know, walker saying, "I'm going to take that mountain." And the rest of God's people are saying, hey, let's take it easy. Let's think about this. No, he pointed to evidence in his life that God had indeed been faithful to him to preserve him for 45 years. And he says, "I'm as strong today as I was when I was 40. I believe God has given me this mountain." That's a solid conviction of faith. Faith that is not just hope and hope and that is baseless, but faith that believes the promises of God and recognizes what God is doing in his life. The third characteristic Caleb displays is a jealousy for the glory of God. Jealousy for the glory of God. And this is seen in that Caleb asked for the city of Hebron. The city of Hebron. Why Hebron? What's special about Hebron? Well, actually, Hebron's a very special place. If you've read through the book of Genesis with Abraham and his journeys, you'll know very quickly, Hebron was a very special place. It was a holy place. This is a place where Abraham built an altar to the Lord after he parted from Lot, when Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land, and then God, in response to Abraham, gave Abraham the promise of having the whole land. He would inherit it all. So this actual spot is very important to the promise of God to Abraham to give him all this land. And Caleb wanted that place. He wanted that place for the glory of God. Because this place, this special place, was being overrun by giants who were using that place to worship false gods, who were using this place to sacrifice children to those false gods and do all manner of wicked things in worship to those false gods. And in holy jealousy, Caleb didn't want the enemy to have that anymore. I'm reminded of when I was living near Pontiac, Michigan, up in Waterford. If you drive through Pontiac, there is this beautiful old church building. And when that church went defunct, a place, an institution bought that turned it into a party house where all manner of wickedness pursued in that place. And after a few years of this and this visible reproach that they were seeing, where a house of worship is being used to do all manner of wicked things, there were some people who said, enough of this. And they bought that building back. And they said, no, we're not going to let this stand. This is a house of worship. This was built and dedicated to the worship of God, and we don't want the enemy to hold this anymore. That's a holy jealousy for the glory of God. And I believe God honors that as we seek to glorify Him with the things that are in our world. There's a fourth characteristic that Caleb displayed, and that was a vision for the next generation. A vision for the next generation. We see this in the chapter 15 account, where Caleb said, whoever strikes this city and captures it, to him will I give my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz. That's a good tribe, by the way. I like those guys. Not really. They're actually on the bad side, but I like the name. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And Caleb gave him his daughter as a wife. So what was Caleb doing here? I mean, Caleb conquered Hebron, a much bigger and more intense city. He could have certainly taken this other city as well. He's a great warrior. But Caleb also had a vision for the next generation. And so he chose deliberately to call on the next generation to be trained up and participate with him in this next battle. Because the reality is, if Caleb's generation wins all the battles by themselves, which they were capable of doing, the next generation would not have been trained up properly. And Caleb knew that if that happens, then the war is lost. All that they fought for will be lost. So Caleb wisely called on someone from the next generation to join him in battle. And guess what? With the next generation, after Joshua and all of his people, with that whole generation passed, the children of Israel fell into sin. And they became oppressed by another foreign king because God allowed them to do that. And guess who came to their rescue? In Judges chapter 3. Othniel. This guy who Caleb trained up. He came to the rescue of God's people when they fell into sin. And so Caleb's strategy to have a vision for the next generation proved to be very important in Israel's history. And it worked. And so we see from this long, uninteresting passage that there are many profitable things for us to glean from if you know how to find them and look for them. We learned today that applying wisdom when pursuing the revealed will of God is part of God's plan of accomplishing His sovereign will in our lives. We learn that God displaces the inhabitants, the sin in our lives, gradually so as to not overwhelm us or cause us to be exposed to something worse. We learned that having the godly characteristics of the singleness of mind, or a solid conviction of faith, or jealousy for the glory of God, or a vision for the next generation is very important as God leads His people to possess the land and to drive sin from out of their midst. These are very important matters for us today as we consider how God leads us to pursue our sanctification, our being set apart to God, and pursuing, driving out these indwelling sin, these enemies of our soul. And we do all of this only as we seek to obey the leadership of our Joshua, Jesus Christ, who has broken the power of sin in our lives. And He has promised to be with us every step of our journey as we possess the promises of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give You all praise, all glory and thanks for the great mercy You have shown to us. We thank You for this word that You've given us that gives us direction and instruction and encouragement. We thank You how it reveals to us how in Christ You have set us free from the power of sin in our lives, just as You have set Your people free through the leadership of Joshua a long time ago. And Lord, we thank You this word. You show us that You have called us to engage in the fight and to possess our new lives that You have graciously given to us. And Lord, please give us hearts that see Your goodness during this process and hearts that resolve to follow Your commands that are good, that are holy, that are a blessing. Lord, give us endurance to endure the battles that You call us to. And may we always give You the glory for every victory we witness in this life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and sing Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. It's also number 87 in your hymnal.